We've been looking this month at the five solas, these five anchor doctrines of Protestant theology, this being the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. A Reformation was needed back then in Catholic Europe, and I hope for one again in American evangelicalism. Now, for the same reason as then, that being how easy it is for the church to lose the priority of Christ and get preoccupied with lesser gospels, be they moralistic gospels or nationalistic gospels or denominational pride or cults of personality that build up around certain preachers and writers who encourage it. So our focus today is on this solus Christus, sola, Christ alone, utilizing Colossians 2, 6 through 10, which Buddy just read for us. Because in this passage, we are warned about the priority of Christ being lost to us, not to the world. This is written to the church, Colossians 2. The priority of Christ being lost to us through preoccupation with what I'm going to call lesser gospels. You see lesser gospels there in verse 8. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, elemental spirits of the world, by which he means the powers, Satan's realm. So there's a flesh and blood variety of this, animated by a non-flesh and blood, but very much living reality to this, and not according to Christ. And if you wanted to capture the why of the Reformation, verse 8 here serves pretty well. Not just for the why of the Reformation back then, but the why for Reformation ongoing. Because these lesser gospels, as I'm captioning verse 8 with lesser gospels, they don't go away. And there's a sense in which the church is never finished reforming, because the church is always, in every era until kingdom comes, the church, our church, is susceptible to lesser gospels displacing Christ. Now, Paul, if you just want to start with verse 8 here, we'll kind of start in the middle and then go down to verses 9 and 10 and then back up to verses 6 and 7. Paul isn't dismissing philosophy in itself. You've got the word there, philosophy, in verse 8. Theology belongs to philosophy in earnest, or you could turn that around and say that philosophy belongs to theology proper. But philosophy, the word philosophy means love of wisdom. And the reformers were philosophers in that they loved wisdom and they loved Christ. And if you look back up the passage here, if your Bible's open to Colossians 2, look back up at verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The context makes plain from verse 2. Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so to love wisdom is to seek Christ, truly. Indeed, to love Christ is philosophy in its purest expression, because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. What is truly wise will eventually, if not sooner, find its way to Jesus as its source. What Paul's writing about here is the church losing the priority of Christ through preoccupation with lesser gospels. And when you take a broad sweep of history on up into the present time, so historically and contemporarily as well, lesser gospels usually fall in one of two categories. We'll call them lesser gospels of enlightenment. That is, there's something you need to know. Whether this is something is a secret that only a few get initiated into, or whether you just need to know that you've got to go through this intermediary, you've got to go through this priest, or you've got to have this certain experience over here in order to access God. There are these lesser gospels of enlightenment. And then the second category that historically and contemporarily lesser gospels usually fall into, we'll call the lesser gospels of ethic. So you've got lesser gospels of enlightenment, emphasis on something you need to know, and that's in addition to Scripture, or that's in contradistinction to Scripture. And you've got lesser gospels of ethic, that is, your effort, your work ethic, your moral ethic. And these are captivating. Look at the terms in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. Which is very rarely going to look like you're bound and gagged to it. It's going to look like something you embrace. Captivating. And don't be captive because lesser gospels do not save, nor do they sanctify the saved. The true gospel delivered to us in Scripture is essentially the announcement, the setting forth in speech of what is in Jesus Christ. When you're talking about the gospel, according to Scripture, you're talking about what is in Jesus Christ. And we have it here in this passage. Look down in verse 9. The whole fullness. I love how verse 9 is phrased as if just saying the fullness isn't enough. The whole fullness of deity dwelling bodily. And as I just shared with you back up in verse 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Very comprehensive text. This is in Jesus Christ. Which is why elsewhere Scripture says, verses that we've already referred to in this service. Acts chapter 4. Ron read it for us earlier. It's there listed in your order of service. Acts chapter 4, there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And there's no other mediator. We reference this one too, 1 Timothy 2. No other mediator between God and humankind but Jesus. And to quote Jesus himself, no one comes to the Father except through the Son. John 14. This is what we emphasize when we emphasize Christ alone. We're emphasizing what is in Jesus Christ, the person of God in full humanity and full deity. And that means authority. Into verse 10, he's the head of all rule and authority. So there's authority in Christ. There's also vulnerability in Christ. Verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There's vulnerability in that. The treasury of wisdom and knowledge, already mentioned verse 3. Christ is over it all and ultimately the object of everything that matters. All this and more is packed into the doctrinal declaration, Christ alone. We are affirming and advancing what is in Jesus. Not what issues forth from a council called together by emperors or a pope or some conference we think vital to everything Christian. You have to go to this conference. You have to have this particular teaching over here for your Christianity to somehow really count. You know how we do. Christ himself. Lesser gospels. Sometimes they're very well intentioned. They mean well. But lesser gospels back then and now key on some kind of needed enlightenment or some kind of needed ethic to be godlike or to get God or to keep God. Lesser gospels do not emphasize the finished work of Christ alone, his obedience for us, for making us right with God. So this is the sermon, just these two considerations. Let's take Christ alone, what this commits us to, and put it against these two categories of lesser gospel, which I'm calling lesser just for adding everything into it for simplicity's sake, lesser gospels of enlightenment, lesser gospels of ethic. Those who believe those lesser gospels get preoccupied with what does not prioritize Christ. And I remind you again, this passage is written to Christians. The Reformation was not something that invaded the church. It came from within it. It was a recovered emphasis on things that had gotten obscured because lesser gospels began to hold sway. So we're looking at lesser gospels of enlightenment that come to the church, that Christians buy into, and lesser gospels of ethic as well. So let's take the lesser gospels of enlightenment first. I'm using enlightenment with a nod toward the enlightenment, capital E. You have to reach back, some of you, into your history class. You remember that period of history, it came roughly two centuries after the Reformation. And I mention this, I use this word enlightenment, because the Enlightenment was the first great philosophical challenge to the influence of the Reformation. So you've got the Reformation about the 16th century, roughly. And then you've got, in about roughly the 18th century, you've got the Enlightenment. And you can look through your history books again for all that entailed. But The Enlightenment had its own gospel. Against Christ alone of the Reformation, the Enlightenment, which, by the way, birthed our country and philosophically formed our founders, the Enlightenment enshrined a reason alone gospel, capital R, reason. And there can still be a lot of God talk in the reason alone gospel, but reason was the liberator from everything that Christian faith that you found in it that was embarrassing, including the miraculous, including declarations like verse 9 here, in Him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That didn't stand up to what a reasonable person, an intellectual person, was thought to be able to believe. So reason was more a more intellectually refined way of believing in God. And so you've got a figure like Thomas Jefferson, who took a Bible, took scissors to it, and cut out everything miraculous attributed to Jesus because that did not fit with Jefferson's deism. It was Jesus' morals that deists found compelling. Jesus was a great man, but only a man whose nobility we do well to heed as a people who are trying to conceive of a nation born in liberty and such. Take nothing away from what our founders accomplished. I'm not criticizing them. They just weren't evangelicals. They were sons of the Enlightenment. And that enlightened spirit, ironically, for denying the deity of Jesus, ends up deifying the best men in its place. So Paul's warning here in verse 8, don't think of this as having some kind of walking dead appearance in experience. A.W. Tozer used to say the deadliest perils are subtle. And lesser gospels of enlightenment are often subtle. You listen to them on the radio and television and you nod along. They're not always so obvious as a figure like Deepak Chopra telling people that they are God in drag, which is what he says, one of the things he teaches. That's pretty obviously out there. But rather, lesser gospels of enlightenment emphasize intellect in service to self-help and self-rule. That ultimately, I am the arbiter. I am the captain of my own soul. I'm the one who will determine for myself what is true and what isn't true, because I know me better than anyone. And the church simply says to people who buy into that, how's that working out for you? And why is it that for 2,000 years now, God has continued to rise up and outlive His pallbearers? And how come people are still magnetically drawn to Jesus and the questions that He posed to humanity about who He is, which are matters of transcendence and immanence or nearness? He talked about who he was. He talked about what He was doing and would do, themes of sacrifice and forgiveness and the cross and resurrection. Why is there still a draw to Jesus 2,000 years after He lived, a figure who was ancient, who lived in the technological stone age? But this draw to Jesus keeps happening over and over and over again. People discover a relevancy to Jesus Christ that is just as Scripture presents Him, that He is as relevant today as He was yesterday and will be tomorrow and forevermore, and He's in an integrated way that no one else is. Now, see, you and I, long church, we take this as a matter of course. But if you lived, let's say you lived much of your life under self-rule. You were seeking enlightenment for yourself, to better yourself, to save yourself. You live in the very best culture for that. The self-help shelves in the bookstore are full. And it's a billion-dollar industry. And let's say that you live much of your life that way, only to find you're not as great at self-rule as you thought you were, nor are others around you, which includes, you know, a lot of really smart, accomplished people, but they have these emptinesses. And you see it in them, and you see it in yourself, and you discover, the older you get, that the universe really doesn't bend to your will after all. What do you do with that? You seek a better gospel. As an example, there's someone in the public eye who seems to be on a search now for a better gospel. He's a British comedian and actor. His name is Russell Brand. He's published a book about addiction, his addictions. The book is called Recovery. And I don't know where Russell Brand is going to land. He's a pretty irreverent guy, but he's thinking. He's an odd guy. He's an odd character. Don't go to Googling him right now. Watch this and then come back to it later, okay? I know how you do. I'm looking at the text. Yeah, that's right. Checking out the Pac-12 scores from last night because it was too late to stay up. Russell Brand has a podcast. He just had Alistair McGrath on it. Do you know who Alistair McGrath is? He's one of the most eminent theologian apologists in our time. And they had over an hour-long discussion about why atheism is a very truncated way to see the world, which Brand considers himself, at least to this point, an atheistic. He's thinking. And I want you to listen to this excerpt from his book that was recently published called Recovery. This is a guy who is not a Christian. And here, listen to what he says. His words, "These are secular times. I just went to see a priest with my girlfriend to discuss getting married in his church, and God was never mentioned, as if doing so might cause embarrassment. And I feel some of the same tension when writing." He's still working this out for himself. "It's not like the atheists have all the best tunes, though some people who I really admire are devout atheists, but it's the time we live in. The mechanical dome that umbrellas us from the eternal that causes me consternation, the unwillingness to open our hearts to the mystery. Even a sentence like 'open our hearts to mystery' makes me feel a bit queasy as I use it with a sincerity, but nothing has given me a stronger sense of the great unknowable than listening to some spiritual scientists and others not so much, but all of them confessing to the limitations of understanding being through material analysis." He says, "I feel there is some other power at work here. I feel, too, that my journey to freedom from active addiction, undertaken basically for selfish reasons, I have inadvertently been connected to this power. I also believe that anyone can do it. This is what is at the heart of this book, that addiction, however severe or mild, is a sincere attempt to address a real problem, the lack of fulfillment to which the material world cannot cater. Therefore, the solution to this problem is a spiritual connection." And he adds, "This is not my idea." You know what I love about that? In other words, what Russell Brand is saying is he's not enlightening himself to what may end up being his conclusion, which he's somewhat reluctant to get there, but he's seeing himself get there, that indeed he has to have a spiritual connection to something beyond himself, to something beyond just the material. And right now, that's really jumbled for him, if you read his book. You read a book like that to pray for the guy, pray for Russell Brand, that God leads him to see the connection he needs is to Christ specifically. Not all the panoply of religious leaders, but Christ. That's who's holding. Christ and Christ alone, what he needs. But what I just read to you, these words, you hear a man who is moving away from a lesser gospel of enlightenment. He's expressing dissatisfaction with it because he wants something more. And he senses something more has to be there. What fails everyone with a lesser gospel that depends on enlightenment, some deep knowledge, some secret formula, some self-help calibration that finally leaves me feeling fulfilled and at home in the universe, when people get honest about failing to reach that on their own, many of them find Jesus there in plain view all along. And suddenly they find his life and his love compelling, and they want to get in on that. And the difficulty for many of them is they have to face themselves as sinners, and that's hard to do. It's hard for people who've been brought up in a very secularized mindset to take God's view of us and submit ourselves to that view that we're sinners. But we are sinners deeply loved and longed for. We are welcomed and we are wanted. Why? Because Christ alone saves. It's the only hope anybody has. There are varieties of human communities in the world. There are communities built around common causes and affinities and even maladies like drug use. There's community in that. A person can find fellowship even among junkies. But there's only one fellowship built on hope. And that's why the church is really vital at some point to this discussion. You say, well, Christ alone? I thought Christ alone kind of gets the church out of the way. Well, let me go between the points here. We're talking about the lesser gospels of enlightenment, and I'm going to shift to the lesser gospels of ethic. But in the between here, let me address something that becomes a familiar, if not unfortunate, wrong idea about the Christ alone emphasis, and it's this. The Reformers were operating in a cultural context in which church and state were intertwined in a very unhealthy way, and therefore to offer corrections to church hierarchy was to commit a kind of treason. And so to not submit to the Pope and church councils appointed by heads of state, that's why some of the Reformers were killed. They were committing a crime against authority. The charge of treason was actually thrown at the early church a lot. If you go back and read church history, the early church could not say and would not say Caesar is Lord and Christ is Lord in the same breath. That Christ is Lord. Look at it, verse 6. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. In verse 9, in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In verse 10, He's the head of all rule and authority. To say Christ is Lord is to make a political statement as well as a theological statement to affirm what Paul penned in Colossians. If you even go back into chapter 1 about the preeminence of Christ as the one who created it all. To affirm Christ is Lord is to say Jesus is preeminent over any and every other rule and ruler. Our saying this in our cultural context today is mostly shrugged off, save for debates over the practices of religious liberty in a hyper-secularized era. But in the Reformers' cultural context, as well as the early church, for many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world today who live under the rule of despots and demagogues, declaring the lordship of Christ is still heard as a treasonous act. It's a threat to those who lord their power. Christ requires an allegiance that cannot be given to another ruler. Which is not to say we shrug off governing authority. It's also not to say that the church cannot be critical of governing authority and speak truth to power. It is to say, when we say Christ is Lord, we're saying that while Jesus has competitors, there they are in verse 8. Jesus has competitors, but He has no equal. When we say Christ is Lord, we're saying He has no rival in the sense that there are to be no other gods before Him. And we're also saying, by the way, Jesus has no worries geopolitically. No nation, including our own, will topple Him from His rightful place as Lord of all. All this is packed into Christ alone, but this doctrine is misapprehended and misapplied if we take it to mean we have to get the church out of the way of people. That's an error. We can get in others' way. Certainly we do. But just like I told you last week that sola scriptura is not solo scriptura, just me and my Bible. Likewise, the church is vital to knowing Christ. My Bible reading had me in Thessalonians just this last week, and I was reminded again of 1 Thessalonians 5. It's a very sobering thing for me to read. Respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work and be at peace among yourselves. The church is under leaders who are themselves under Christ, and the church gives body to the lordship of Christ. But if those leaders ever demand from you some regimen of effort in order to be really right with God, you run from those leaders. Don't throw the need for leadership and spiritual authority out because some have abused it and think that Christ alone means you have that prerogative. The Reformers didn't throw out leadership and spiritual authority. But leaders that tell us to do more for God than Christ has done are preaching a lesser gospel. And this takes us to our second point, this lesser gospel of ethic. The reason we prize the Reformation is not because those guys were perfect, because they were not. And last week I mentioned their prickliness, but there were worse things about them. Martin Luther was anti-Semitic as the day is long. It's hard to honor a guy like that, frankly, when you look at what he actually thought about Jewish people. And don't apologize. Don't be an apologetic for him on that. He was wrong. Flat out wrong 100% in the way he looked at Jewish people. He was filled with hatred for them. And his heart was never penetrated by Christ for that. Yeah, all of our heroes have feet of clay. Listen, the guy standing here today has feet of clay. If you put me on some kind of pedestal, meet me afterwards, and I'll tell you some things that'll take me down from that real quick. And I'll be happy to tell you, because I don't want to be up there. But that doesn't mean that spiritual authority and leadership is something that we don't need. The reason that we prize the Reformation is because it recovered a biblical emphasis, though flawed guys did it, but it recovered a biblical emphasis on the rightness with God being a function of what Christ alone does for us. They were absolutely 100% right on that. They got it. It's not what we must do through our ethic, our moral ethic, our work ethic, our relational ethic. John Calvin is the one who gave us the sentence, faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Have you ever heard that? If I had been here a couple weeks ago to teach the Sola Fide message, Ivor Martin was here for that one, faith alone, I would have quoted you that from Calvin. I bring it in now for what I was just saying, the emphasis on Christ's ethics on our behalf we receive by faith, by grace through faith, not by our works. There are works that follow from faith. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Christ alone saves, but the Christ that saves is never alone. Guess what? He always has his church with him. Always. No one in this room has ever just met Christ. You meet Christ with his people attached. The New Testament is replete with examples and calls, and that we were to regard ourselves as a people who belong to others in the same body. In Christ alone, my hope is found. But the Christ that comes to us, it's not alone. He comes with his people. Christ alone as a doctrine says, I cannot buy salvation through charitable contributions to a church. Christ alone as a doctrine says, I cannot earn salvation through self-sacrificial service. Christ alone as a doctrine says, I do not merit salvation by having the right views doctrinally. Charitable contributions and self-sacrificial service and right views are all well and good. It just doesn't get me in with God. Only Christ does that. But Christ alone as a doctrine does not say that I don't need the church. Christ alone as a doctrine does not say that I don't need to be under spiritual authority. Christ alone as a doctrine says his is the greater gospel, the only gospel, and that all of our lesser gospels of enlightenment and ethic do is make us confused or deceived or self-righteous or proud. That's their hallmark. The Reformers emphasize Christ alone in recognition of his eternal relevance to human need. They knew that councils would date themselves, and leaders would come and go and rise and fall. But Christ stands eternal. Christ remains. And as long as the world is here, the church is here to testify to Jesus preeminent. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And we've been filled with him who is the head of all rule and authority. Note that. See, our greatest risk as modern American evangelicals is a Christless gospel. Our greatest need as we read the Word is to not miss the Word made flesh. In Christ alone our hope is found. He is our strength and he is our song.